Matthew 13, we've been looking at the parables. We looked at the parable of the sower a few weeks back. And we looked at three parables last week, dealing with the parable of the wheat and tares, the parable of the mustard seed, and the parable of the woman who put the leaven into the dough. And we saw that those three parables, the wheat and the tares, the mustard seed, and the woman who put the leaven in the dough, have a similar theme. And that theme basically is that while something looks larger than life, many times it is. And that what you see that looks like, wow, the blessings of God, look how big and look how much God has really done, it's really leaven in the bread. It's not more bread, it just looks like there's more bread. A mustard seed was a seed that was designed to produce a bush. And now we've got this tree that's bigger than any other tree in the birds of the air nest in it. Gives us the impression that the mustard seed, wow, look at this great growth of this mustard seed. In reality, it's, Jesus kind of cuts it back down to size and says, it's still a mustard seed. And so while the bigness looks like blessing, in reality, it's no more than a bush. And then, of course, the wheat and the tares, which is the first parable, and the disciples asked for interpretation of it in Matthew 13, was basically to show that these weeds, which is what a tare is going to grow with the wheat. God is not going to come in and separate out from churches, from marriages, from society, all that's ungodly so that we'd have a pristine environment so that we can grow. So you got the leaven over here, and you got the real bread over here. Or you got the real little, you know, mustard seed tree, little bush that's grown here. And then you got these other trees where the birds can nest in. God's not going to make that hard demarcation line there. There's going to be that mixture that's going to consist. Now, that's the point of the parables, those three that Jesus is talking to his disciples about. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to. And he says those three things in unison. And we saw the Luke's account of that. And you see it for sure being emphasized because you had Pharisees who he was dealing with. And he brings in those latter two parables about the woman with the leaven and then the mustard seed. So it gives rise, even the historical occasion in Luke's account, as well as the theological occasion when he's teaching the disciples and he's teaching the multitudes, the parables in Matthew 13 of the same type of subject. So we're kind of on good ground to make that type of subject statement with that. Now today, instead of going to another parable, what I want to do is kind of retread over that again from a different perspective. And I thought what we could do is look at the book of Jude. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Jude. And I'm going to turn this on real quick. Ready to go, baby. Why am I going through the book of Jude? Because I believe in the book of Jude, what you're going to see are a variation of tares and weeds that use the wheat need to be cognizant of. Now, if you can read this, you've got better eyes than me. This basically, I got this off the internet, it has almost like Baskin Robbins 31 flavors. It's got 32 different types of weeds that you can find that grows with wheat. Imagine that. Now, if that's true here in the real world, then it's going to be true in the spiritual world. It's not just one type of weed you can expect to be in the midst of Grace Bible Fellowship that's a lost person here growing among the wheat. There's going to be different kinds. And so Jude helps us in that because what he basically does is he sort of brings that to our attention. Because remember, when you go to the book of Jude, let me see if I can pull that up here real quick for you. Come on, baby. Anyway, you might not be able to read this either. But in this verse here, he says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Called, the work of the Spirit, beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ. Here you have the Trinity already. But he says in verse 3, he says, beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, this is what I really wanted to write about, our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. All right, so this is kind of a, all right, I need to get them into a mindset of, I just didn't want to write something of a didactic, teaching, indicative kind of, you know, mood nature. I need to kind of get you to understand something about, it's kind of like a fire drill almost, to contend, gear up, man up, lock and load, earnestly for the faith, which was once for all laid down to the saints. Now, what propels him to have them contend earnestly for the faith are certain people. How do we know that? He says it, verse 4. For certain persons, he says, have crept in unnoticed. And then he's going to describe that, and he's going to talk about they in the same way as these that he's describing, these men. So he's going to talk about certain people that have come into the church. Tares, weeds, one of those Baskin and Robin flavors of 32 different kind of flavors. And so what's he going to say about that? What's he going to say about those kind of people? That's interesting what he says about them. I mean, it's what we kind of look at this morning. These kind of types. In Jude, he says, for example, in verse 4, he says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, when he says this in verse 4, okay, now he's going to elaborate a little bit on this basic, I think it's the same group, okay? But he's going to get it, take you from different angles of it. So there's going to be different variations of this weed, of this tare that's going to be among the wheat. And you need to understand that. I'll give you another little breakdown here. Hold on. Full of surprises here today. Hold on. I pulled this up. Let's see. I remember this was from the Monogerism website. These are all the different people by names they listed of wheat and tares, in the sense of tares, that's in the Christian church. And he puts next to them basically what they have basically fallen away from. Now remember, this goes back to our first parable. When you sow the seed, it's not all going to be on good soil. Some are going to hear and do what? Birds of the air are going to hear and say, shh. Others are going to hear and say, hey, that's great stuff, but they're not going to have much depth. Others are going to say, hey, that's good stuff, but they got other things in their life that they don't really want to get rid of. So whatever it is, you're going to have maybe a fourth of these people that's going to actually produce fruit. Then when it gets to the wheat and the tares, you have the people who are actually producing wheat, and then you look around and you say, not everybody around me is wheat. Exactly. You're going to find all kinds of different things that's going to be around you. Well, that's, you need to know that about the kingdom of heaven. So here's, I call it, our animals in the kingdom. If Adam was alive today, could he name some of the animals in the zoo or in our church? Adam's called to name animals. You're a great, 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 great grandson of Adam. You got to name animals. And many times a church can seem like a zoo. Here's the animals I've got from the book of Jude. You can see them in advance. Verse 4 is the dog. Now, why would I call it the dog? Well, because on one hand, a dog represents, in the Bible, what's unclean. Anytime a man was called a dog, he was a male prostitute. Outside are the dogs. Anytime in a Jewish mindset, it was an unclean animal, you don't want to mess with it. Many times the proverb back in the Old Testament, am I a dog's head that I should not be treated? You know, that was the kind of language that was used to represent this kind of animal. And the kind of animal of a dog, it's just, if you think about it, self-serving, unclean, licentious. Now, the thing about this group of people in verse 4, if you read through it, he says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. See, that's the thing about tares. They look like wheat when they first start out. You don't know you're sitting next to a dog. But the characteristic, according to the book of Jude, is they do something with the grace of God. What do they do with the grace of God? They have a way of turning it into a license to sin. Now, Jude and 2 Peter are companion books. So if I turn back to 2 Peter chapter 1, I see the characteristics of the wheat. If I turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, I see the characteristics of the tares. And notice what he starts off with in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, but false prophets also arose among the people in the old covenant, right? Oh, absolutely. You can read about them in Jeremiah chapter 23 and Isaiah 30. Just as there will also be, not maybe, there will, there's going to be tares. False teachers among you who will secretly, crept in unnoticed, secretly introduced destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Now notice what happens in verse 2 in their theology. And many will follow their what? Their theology? No. Their logic? No. Their sensuality. And this is what you find in Jude, because he goes on and he talks about when they turn the grace of God into a license to sin. Instead of seeing the grace of God as unmerited favor, wow, look how gracious God has been. And he didn't have to be this way to me. And he was. And he is. And it caused me to worship him. They look at it as a MasterCard to go sin some more. Kind of like what Paul brings out, remember in Romans chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? And I got to tell you, he says in Romans chapter 5 that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. He makes that statement. So for you as a Christian, when you sin, God gives grace. And if you were to sin more, God would give more grace for his people. Well, these people take that and run with it because they're dogs. When you're unclean, you see that as free ticket to Shangri-La, Sinville. For us as Christians, we hear that and we say, Lord, you're just so merciful that no matter how I sin, my sin can never overtake your grace. And I'm so thankful for that, that when I sin, I can come to you and ask for forgiveness and you'll forgive me. But you know how liberating that is? That's unbelievable. That means you can never out-sin the grace of God. But if I got the heart of a tare and the heart of a wheat, I like that. Because I have a heart that really wants to sin. See, the wheat has a heart that really wants to serve and love God. And that's why he hates it so much. He hates sinning. And he has no problem calling sin, sin. And he'd rather die than sin. But not these guys. These guys look at it as a MasterCard. Put it on Jesus. Or as Catherine, the great said, God forgives us of our sins. That's his job. See, cheapens the whole idea of grace. And it was Bonhoeffer that talked about cheap grace that Christians can have. But Christians don't have the idea of cheap grace, not true wheat. But tares do. So in Christendom, you find a lot of that. He goes in, he talks about that deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now when he says that, he's going to describe him a little bit more in 5 through 7. He says, now I desire to remind you, okay, he's getting back to that contending for the faith, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Now, why would he say that? And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Well, why is he talking about angels now? Talked about people delivering from Egypt. Now he's talking about angels. And then he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Why does he say all that? I mean, why bring up Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, let's see if we can follow Jude's logic here. He brings up those who were delivered out of Egypt to show us what? He's not talking about people who were Egyptians. He's not talking about Canaanites. He doesn't say, look, the Lord destroyed Canaanites. Well, okay. No, we get that. He destroyed people who took on the name of wheat. Whoa. And they're kind of like one of us. Yeah, call themselves Christians. Yeah, those guys. Oh, that's what he means in verse 5. After saving the people out of the land of Egypt, consequently didn't save them when they got over here to the, quote, promised land. That's the whole point of Hebrews 3. If you read Hebrews. Think about that. You got a group of people that are coming through the Red Sea. They see all these miracles. I mean, they actually got delivered with the blood on the land, on the doorpost. And they hear all the wailing and crying that's going on in the Egyptian land. All their firstborn are dead. And here they are. I'm saved. Look at this. God loves me. Has a wonderful plan for my life. Now, honey, don't forget to pack those idols in that suitcase while we're going over to that promised land. Because my heart hadn't changed one bit. But I'm kind of glad we got God working for us. All of a sudden, their death is just not there. It's going to be over here. And so he's warning them. You're going to contend earnestly for the faith. You need to pay attention to the tares and the weeds around you. Here's weed number one, the dog, according to Jude. And he hangs around you. And what does he do in this example here? They claim to be Christians, verse 5. Angels. Now, he ratchets it up. Angels? Really? Didn't keep their own property? Yeah. He doesn't tolerate that. And then he gets down to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, he brings in Sodom and Gomorrah to show that what they're doing, what they're proposing in their liberation as Christians. I have liberties and Christian liberties, and I can do this and I can do that in Jesus. He says, they're really like Sodom and Gomorrah. Because he brings them out and says, verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way. Now he's making a parallel. As these indulged in gross immorality, which is homosexuality in the context, and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. He didn't hold back. Like what Vody Bachman said on a sermon he was preaching at Jeff Johnson's church on, I think it was expository apologetics. He said, you know, if I got up here and said, you know, I'm going to preach on the subject of wife beating. And I want to let you know before I start that I got a lot of, you know, I know a lot of good friends of mine that they struggle with wife beating. And I want to let you also know that, you know, wife beating, while, you know, it's, you know, God kind of frowns on it, but it's one of those things we have to struggle with and overcome. He says, for 15 minutes, I'll sit there and make a disclaimer for everybody else to go ahead and practice wife beating. He says, this is what people do when they preach, quote unquote, against homosexuality today. They make every excuse and every imaginable. It's okay, it's okay, it's okay. But, you know, God still loves this and God still loves that. But they won't preach against it as sin and say it's wrong. It's an abomination in the sight of God. He says, and I'll talk to people who are homosexuals and they'll get offended at me. And I'll say, I can't believe you're more offended that I bring up the subject than you are that your reproach offends a holy God. Why is that? Why do I offend you more because I brought up the subject? And you're going to sit there and call me a hate monger when in reality, if I don't tell you this, you're going to die in your sins. And this, notice, undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. I have a mandate as an ambassador of Jesus Christ to tell you you're in the Niagara River and the current's picking up. Now, if I don't do that, I'm held accountable for you. Paul says, hey, I'm free from the blood of all men. You know the truth. I know the truth. I have to tell them that. That's loving. I can be loving to them. I can say, look, I'm not hating you. I'm loving you. I'll do whatever I can for you. But I've got to tell you, is the oncologist being unloving when he tells his patient they got cancer and they got 6 months to live? How unloving is that on the oncologist's part? It's not unloving. It's his duty. It's malpractice if he doesn't do it. But anyway, the first weed here in the animal kingdom is the dog all the way through here. Now, it's interesting. You get to verse 8. I got here the mule. You can maybe have a different name. And there are different names you can come up with. He says, and yet in the same manner, these men, I'm going to give a little twist to it, also, by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. Now, once he says that, he gives an example of someone who didn't do it that should, wow, make us scratch our head. Now, he brings in this story here in verse 9 that's nowhere in the Bible. Now, you can find it in the intertestamental books, but you won't find the Bible. In verse 9, but Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. I mean, why does he say that? What's the deal with this? Here's this whole idea. Here, they dream, defile the flesh, reject authority, revile angelic majesties. Four things they do. Now, what's the whole idea with dreaming? Now, I don't think Jews sitting here saying, yeah, these guys got dreams when they go to bed at night, and so they're really bad. He's not talking like that when he says dreaming. He's talking about theological speculation. They're dreamers in how they think and view God. And let me tell you, if you talk to anybody as a Christian who's a non-Christian, and you ask them about God, everybody's got an opinion about God. And their opinion about God is always favorable to them. Well, Jesus says they're dreaming. Because if they ever thought it wasn't favorable toward them, they would have done something about it. Or they would look for a solution. But they're speculators when it comes to those things. I've asked people the question. I've said, let me ask you a question. What do you think is going to happen to you after you die? Everybody's got an answer. Most of them have an answer about God. And they have an answer about themselves and the soul and everything else. Of course, half of them get their theology from Hollywood. You know, whether it's Patrick Swayze and Demi Moore and Ghost and all this other stuff or all this other. That's how they view the afterlife. Because it's favorable to them. Because notice, these dreamers in verse 8 defile the flesh. It gives them what? This theological speculation allows them to have a moral or physical looseness about their lifestyle. There's nothing to change. It leaves room for non-repentance. Defiles the flesh. Now, what else he says they did? It says, reject authority. Why is that so important? Because when you come in and tell them, thus saith the Lord, that's false. Thus saith the Lord, this is true. You got to know, they're going to push back on that. That's your opinion. That's your interpretation. Well, the Bible's written so many times and over and over again. You really can't trust it. They're rejecting authority. They're not going to accept what you have to tell them. I don't have the authority. I'm going to the text and saying the text says this. I didn't come to you with my own authority saying I had a dream about you last night and God told me to tell you this. That'd be my own authority. I'm here exegeting the text. I'll turn around and say, okay, well then you tell me what it says in its context and be honest, read it in this context and tell me what it's saying. Oh, well, whatever it is, it's not the same as you're saying it is. Why would they do that? If they were honest, they would do that. They'd say, well, let me see what it says. Let's take a look at it. Hey, look, I think you might be saying it's right. But they reject that because that would infringe upon them being able to defile the flesh, which would infringe upon them being able to dream and have this theological speculation about God. And then notice this last thing, revile angelic majesties. What is that? And then he gets into the Michael the Archangel and how these two angelic beings, and you don't even find Michael the Archangel up in the ante when it came to rebuking the devil. Wow, you don't have that when he had every right to. And so you see this great, mighty warrior, spiritual being not doing something that these people have absolutely no problem doing. Reviling angelic majesties. Jude brings that out. Whatever these people are, they're like the mule. You can't convince them. You ever see the old phrase, stubborn as a what? Stubborn as a mule. You pull and pull and pull and you can't get them to go anywhere. They've got their own agenda. Speculation, see. They've got their own, you know, libido, and they think below the belt. Because this is the same kind of people here. They defile the flesh. And they're not going to have you tell them what to do, that's for sure. They'll just reword you and rewrite you, and it's some sort of hate monger. But you're not going to tell me, thus saith the Lord. I'll tell you what God says. And the things that they say about God, reviling angelic majesty, you got no problem with. This is the mule in verse 8. And then verse 9, the example of what someone who had the, if anyone had the right to, would be Michael, and he doesn't do it. It goes on in verse 10, what does he say? But these men, once again, see, these men, that little phrase, revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. So they revile things they don't understand, but the things they do understand, their glands? Oh, yeah, they got no problem following that. They'll cross every T and dot every I. And the things which they know by instinct, just like unreasoning animals do things by instinct, by these things they are destroyed. And it's interesting, when he says that, he gives three more examples. This guy, Jude, he's in a kaleidoscope here of examples. And the examples are in verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. What in the world is that? I mean, Korah, Cain, Balaam, who are those people in the Old Testament? Well, you remember what Cain was. All he thought about was his punishment was too great to bear. They've gone the way of Cain. Cain, the lineage of Cain was not the lineage of the godly lineage in the book of Genesis. They've gone his way. And then the error of Balaam. What's the error of Balaam? Balaam was a prophet of God. And Balaam actually was not a false prophet. He was a true prophet. Everything Balaam spoke about God, he was right on target. You can go back and read the book of Numbers. Everything he said, in fact, when he spoke to Balak, he kept rebuking Balak and saying, look, I can't tell you anything except what God tells me to tell you. And this is what God says. Boom, boom, boom. Oh, Balak was trying to pay him more money, pay him more money. Remember? He kept getting on his donkey, and finally the donkey turns around and rebukes him. He said, man, what don't you get, bro? Why do I have to keep going down this road to go to Balak when you know God doesn't want you to do this? What's the error of Balaam? Here's a guy who speaks the truth, but lives by his greed. The money is driving it. And you find this in 2 Peter. He talks about their sensuality and their greed. See, the greed and the sensuality work together. And you find a lot of this. You can see it out there in the big evangelical world many times, where you have people driven by greed, driven by sensuality. I feel a call of God to go pastor the First Baptist Church over there in Atlanta. Well, yeah, they're going to pay me a six-figure salary. So I feel the call of God. Well, God expects me to buy a jet because, I got to fly places faster and I can get more things done for the kingdom of God. See, whatever it is, I'm going to justify my lifestyle and my extravagance and my luxury living for the sake of the ministry. Ministry, ministry, ministry. Always putting the ministry out there, out front. Never forget. You were there. I remember one time I was with Bob Bishop. I don't know how many people here still remember Bob Bishop from the old days. Bob used to work at Art Colley's, and which I heard recently he died in Art Colley. But Bob was a salesman, and Bob knew his acoustic stuff. I mean, he couldn't get anything past Bob. Well, one day, a certain false teacher from around the area comes in and wants to buy equipment for their big mega church or whatever. And so Bob tells him what it's going to take and the price and everything. And the guy turns and says, well, what's God's price? And Bob says, well, wholesale is this, but you're paying retail. There is not going to be a single difference in the money. And it galled Bob, as it should. Using his position of ministry to kind of bargain it down so that he can get a better price at the counter. I mean, you just don't, once again, it's merchandising those things and not thinking twice about it. See, people don't have that kind of discernment, like unreasoning animals, thinking along the lines of greed and sensuality to get whatever they need to get. And if they got to use you to get there, then they'll use you to get there. Well, that's just being smart for the kingdom. Well, I'm just being wise as a servant. They'll throw out these little platitudes and these half verses in order to justify their lifestyle. Not realizing that if God's called you to be a leader, He's called you to be a servant. He's called you to be an example of being a servant to the flock. And when it comes to resources, you should be last in line, not first. This ain't hard. That's what it means. You think about today's Father's Day, right? That's fathers. What do fathers do for their family? They lay down their lives for their families. You lay down your life for your kids and your wife. You're not much of one if you don't. In the old days when you were single and you had the paycheck and it would go into the bank and you could think about what you could do with your money, that's not true for a father anymore who has a paycheck. Well, what do you spend your paycheck on? I never see it. It just goes in the bank and my wife pays the bills with it. You don't think about spending it on yourself. I remember having to confront my real dad. My real grandfather was shielded from us while we were growing up. Because all he did when he got his paycheck was go take the paycheck and spend it on drink and get drunk. Until my grandmother had to take over and had to start working and take care of my mom in order for them to have a roof over their head. So it was his paycheck. It wasn't anybody else's. So yeah, that my real grandfather is a negative example to me in that. Of course, he repented and was sorry about all that later on in life, and I understand that. still stands out as a negative example. When you have men who do what? Think of themselves first. And you'll be a leader here. Especially a weed among the wheat. We're called to be servants. So this whole idea of Balaam doing things for money. Now what's Korah? Korah in the book of Numbers was a guy who tried to press his authority against Moses. Telling Moses, you think you can lead this group. You think you're the only one with all this power. You think you're the only one with all the wisdom. Well, we have that too. Well, Moses knew he was called by God. Moses knew he was the mediator with the people. And yet here's this guy bowing up to Moses saying, you know, we're not going to take it just listening to you all the time. And basically, God says, just separate yourself from Korah. He opens up the ground, swallows Korah and his entire family and house and livestock and everything else. A little demonstration there. Once again, kind of like Sodom and Gomorrah and the example before with the dog. Here's the example here with this whole idea of the mule. Perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now he says, notice in verse 12, he said, I got here the pig. And he tell me, what do you think? He says, these men are those who are hidden reefs in your lethes. And here's that word secret again. Crept in, hidden. See, you don't really see them as such. They don't really stand out as weeds. They don't come in and just, I mean, gee, gosh, you know this guy. He's lost. He's a pagan. He doesn't come in there. They don't come in there looking like that. They're hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, without respect. Almost like 1 Corinthians 11 when people were dying and weak, remember? Everybody would bring their food and all they thought about was themselves. They didn't respect those who might not have enough food to eat. Or when it's time to get in the line, they're always first. They get the biggest plate. Something small like that. But they're not thinking of others. They're thinking of themselves. Caring for themselves. And notice the examples he uses. Clouds without water. Think about that. When you see clouds, you're going, oh man, got the wheat in the ground is growing. We need rain. Come on, here comes the clouds. And there goes the clouds. No water. Looks like they're going to deliver the goods and don't deliver the goods. Carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit and without roots. Doubly dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Boy, he just goes from metaphor to metaphor to metaphor to metaphor. And he's not mincing words here. Hidden reefs. Think about what a hidden reef is. Water looks nice and calm. You get the boat out there, you get going, hit the bottom, right there. 3 feet below the water was a hidden reef. And what happens to your boat? Gets a gash in it and it sinks. Boy, the water looked great. It looked fine. I didn't know. Oh, it's high tide. Now the tide goes down. All of a sudden you see all the reefs. And it's like, see, they're dangerous to you. But yet they're still weeds. This is the pig. Think about what a pig represents. A pig. A pig's only in it for the pig. Trust me. When you get a pig and you put him in the pigsty and everything, he doesn't learn, well, you know, we need to share here. I have other little piglets. And the piglets don't eat, then piglets going to die, according to the pig. It's every man for himself, every pig for himself. Give me that grub. Get out of my way. He's a taker. And that's what you have here. That's what it says. Without fear, caring for themselves. You can have leaders like that. Caring for themselves. And I got to tell you that, too, because, you know, when you start looking for tares, start with the pulpit. That's where God starts. Judgment begins at the household of God. And begins at the household of God, that's where it should start with the leaders. That's what it did in Ezekiel. He would start with the temple. He wouldn't even start with Jerusalem. Let's start there. And get all the dead bodies out. So then this sends shivers up my spine. Am I like this? Do I have a pig nature? A mule nature? Can't listen? Can't be taught? A dog nature? Can't do that. Now he gets into verse 14 and he says, and about these also Enoch, and here's another example from the Intertestament literature. In the seventh generation from Adam prophesied saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. It's got one adjective, ungodly. So here's an example that he uses in verse 14 and 15, once again, to go with this whole idea of the pig. Enoch even said, he brings this up. It's like he talked about Michael and his arguing with the, didn't even argue with about the body of Moses. In other words, when Moses died there on the mountain, remember, he would get overseas, could see the promised land. You didn't know this, but he got buried. Didn't know that. He wasn't just left in the open field to die there by himself while everybody else kind of, you know, goes into the promised land. God sends what? Michael the archangel. Bury my mediator. All of a sudden, the devil shows up. I didn't know that. We found out here. That's what took place. We find out here, Enoch prophesied. Didn't know Enoch prophesied. Enoch was that guy that got taken up by God, remember, in the book of Genesis? He never saw death. Remember, you go through the genealogy, so-and-so lived, and then he gave birth to this, and then he died. You won't find that with Enoch. He got taken up. But yet, we didn't know he was a preacher. And he prophesied. Here it is. This is what he said about ungodliness. But yet, he brings it out. Not to make us run and go find something in the book of Genesis to read between the lines, because it's in the Intertestament literature, which tells me what? That is true, and God puts it in the Bible. There are many things can be true outside the Bible. God brings into the Bible and says, this is true. I want this to be also inspired text in my book. And we read it. And so here we've got this example here of how not to be a pig. And how when you're around those who are takers, be careful. Hidden reefs, clouds without water. And their destination is the blackness of darkness, reserved forever. Now he goes on, we have another one here in verse 16. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. You know, I could have gone a couple of ways on this. I could have gone with just the guinea, or I could have gone with the peacock. Anybody know what guineas do? Anybody have any guineas? Didn't y'all have some guineas at one time, Todd? Had some emus, I know that. But them guineas, if you want a security system, they say get guineas. I mean, guineas will squawk and squawk and squawk. It doesn't matter if you've had guineas for 10 years, they'll squawk at you. They could care less. They just squawk. It's like sawed off already. So what you have here in verse 16 is you've got people who are sinning with their mouth. Grumblers, finding fault. This is what they do. The glass is always half empty for them. The church is never going to be to their satisfaction. We came in and said, man, wasn't revival great? Unbelievable, huh? Yeah, but I found it was a little too hot in the auditorium. That's what they would major on. They grumble. This is what they do. They can never see anything on it with a silver lining. It doesn't have one. Finding fault, which means if they're finding fault, they're not looking at their own. They're going to find fault with you. You can have a relationship like that with your spouse, with your kids or your parents or your neighbors or church members. Well, that's the reason why I don't go to church. All those hypocrites are in church. They're finding fault. Well, what does that make you? They're grumblers. They find fault. Now, as he goes on, they shift a little. He says what? Following after their own lust. So this is what's driving everything. Even the finding of the fault and the grumbling, they are following their lust. Because notice, they speak arrogantly. No, wait, I thought they were grumbling. And they were finding fault. Well, they do that. But now they're speaking with pride. Now they're speaking arrogantly. Now they're not going to be speaking about that with you. If they did that with you, they wouldn't be grumbling. It has to be with them. Speaking arrogantly. Flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Now they're used car salesmen, as we would use the phrase. Now they're going to come across and they're going to butter you up and, you know, make you the best thing, you know, since sliced bread to gain an advantage. It's not because they're trying to encourage you. It's not because they're trying to help you down the path, to the celestial city. It's so that some way, shape, form, you'll believe their exaggerated lie about something so that they can gain an advantage. Now, that's the peacock. Now, think about what the peacock does. When you think of a peacock, what do you think of? Nobody ever thinks about the female peacock, which just has feathers, right? It's the male with all of this and, you know, pomp and ceremony. It's like, ooh, wow, ooh, look, whistles and bells, neon lights. Let's listen to that bird. That bird now, that bird probably has something going. I mean, look at all that going on. Smoke and mirrors. And so these kind of people, once again, it's the same group, but from different angles. And you have some people that look more in that group, like the guinea and the peacock. When they do speak, it's like, shut up. And then when they do speak, it's like, tell me more. This is a cacophony. This is a symphony. Soothing words. I like that preacher. He's going to tell me something good's going to happen to me today for the rest of my life. He's always uplifting. He's always telling me something nice and good. On the other hand, if this guy could see him behind the scenes, he's constantly grumbling, constantly complaining, constantly finding fault with you. You're the problem. Didn't you know that? It's not me. I'm the preacher. I'm gifted. I'm just following the Lord. I'm just pursuing my ministry, and I'll get in the way. That's supposed to be helping me out. Didn't you know that? See, grumbling, finding fault. But at the same time, weaving and worming their way with all kind of flattering speech. Now, I didn't take the time to go listing out a bunch of people in the evangelical world. You can do that. You can find them. It's unbelievable how many there are out there. But then lastly, as he goes on, he says what? He says, verse 17, "But you, beloved," now he's talking to them again, "ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there shall be mockers," going back to that verse 16, see, "following after their own ungodly lust." There's that word ungodly again, like Enoch used. Now notice, here's another angle, verse 19, our last one. You call them the porcupine. You can call them the skunk. I don't care. Whatever you want to call as an animal. These are the ones, and I get this from the first one, where he says, who cause divisions. You don't go around and you don't pick up a porcupine. Good luck if you do that. You better have gloves on. Because just by definition, a porcupine is someone you just, you know, you can't really get close to, you know, because you're going to get stuck. Or something like a skunk where it's like, get away from that thing. They cause divisions. This is that factious man in Titus chapter 3, verse 10, where he says, reject the factious man. A man who causes divisions. I think the King James Version is heretic. But it's not a theological guy. It's a guy practically a heretic. In the practical realm, he's constantly causing divisions. Doesn't matter what it is. I've been around a few people like that. You have too. Doesn't matter what you do, what you say, how you do it. He's going to put a demarcation line between you and him. And he's going to make himself look better than you. It could be, I don't know, it could be anything. It could be something, what you're eating. He'll have an opinion on it. And he'll put you in your place about it. Oh, well, I don't do that. No, we don't do that as a church. Why not? Well, it's just not healthy. Oh, we don't read from this commentary you call New American Standard. It's King James Version only. See, there's going to be something there that's going to show me and you. It's like he causes divisions. Instead of talking about things that we have in common, like the gospel, Jesus Christ, imputed righteousness, which is tons of stuff we could talk about and fellowship around. I ain't going to do that. I got to let you know I'm not like you and you're not like me. And you need to know you're not like me. And of course, Jude comes in and says, yeah, that guy causing divisions, he's also worldly minded. Think about it. Worldly minded. You would tend to think he would have said something that would talk about divisions. This guy's in cahoots with the world. The very thing, if he wanted to really cause division, should cause that. Separate from the world. Oh no, he's in bed with the world. But the guy who knows how to cause divisions is in bed with the world. Yeah, imagine that. The guy who brings a hatchet to everything is in love with the harlot that rides the beast. Devoid of the Spirit. Doesn't have the Spirit of God. So the guy who sees everything as, you know, half empty is empty himself. And it goes on, what else does he say? He says, verse 20, "But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatch them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." This is how you treat tares that grow amongst you. You have to see them for what they are. Sometimes you have to use the 10-foot pole rule. As he comes out and says, you know, having fear. Mercy on some who are doubting. Okay. He didn't say throw them in the, you know, under the bus. Save others, snatch them out of the fire. And then on others, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. See, have mercy with fear. Their lifestyle, things that they're doing are wrong. You've got to be careful. You don't want to get too close to that. But yet at the same time, you can't abandon them. So he's showing them how to be in the love of God when it comes to having to rub elbows with cares in the midst. You're going to have to stand your ground, contend earnestly for the faith, and this is what you do. And then we have that benediction here at the very end, 24 and 25, that we have that song that we sing. And that's our porcupine. Now, lastly, real quick, see if I can pull this up. Kind of broke this down a little bit, and this isn't original with me. This is the essence, okay, of those who are weeds. They are teachers, or they might be brethren. First and foremost, they will have a different source than me and you. Where does the message come from? Notice in Peter, it says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about what? The power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stories that are made up. Oh, I had a vision. Let me tell you what took place with me. I mean, honestly, most preaching today is pop psychology. And it's going from illustration to illustration about how to make you feel good. The bottom line is, what's the source? You need to hear from God. You need to hear from God's Word, preached in its context. So that's what's going to change you. The source is, where does the message come from? They have a different message. What is the substance of the message? For the true teacher, Jesus Christ is central. We have everything we need for life and godliness, 1 through 3, right? And this is in 2 Peter. For the false teacher, Jesus is at the margins. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. Jesus isn't central. He goes on, different position. In what position will the message leave you? It's interesting here in chapter 1, verse 4 of 2 Peter. He talks about the message to help us to escape the corruption that's in the world caused by evil desires. But to them, they promise freedom while they themselves are slaves of depravity. That's the end result of their message. Different character. What kind of people does the message produce? Notice in chapter 1 of 2 Peter 1. I'm in 2 Peter now. He talks about all these things is what it produces in chapter 1, verse 5 on down. The counterfeit Christian is marked by arrogance and slander, experts in greed, eyes full of adultery, despising authority. We saw this in Jude. They have a different appeal. Why should you listen to the message? The true teacher appeals to Scripture. You shouldn't do that. You shouldn't practice that because God hates it. It's an abomination. See, we have the words of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it. Not me, it. God's spoken. See, the false teacher makes a rather different appeal by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature. They entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. So the true teacher asks, what has God said in His Word? The false teacher asks, what do people want to hear? What will appeal to their flesh? How does it make you feel? How do you feel about that? Does that make you sad? Does that make you happy? See, it's about you. It's not about thus saith the Lord. It's about you. Tell me your story. Tell me how this is helping you. Tell me how this is hurting you. I like that church. Makes me feel a certain way because he always talks about me and how I feel. That's the mark of a false teacher. Different fruit. The result does the message have in people's lives? The true believer is effective and productive in his or her knowledge of Jesus Christ. The counterfeit is like a spring without water. And then a different end. Where does the message ultimately lead you? And we see that is a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom, which will be for the Christian. For those who are lost, swift destruction, their condemnation as long has been hanging over them, and the destruction has not been sleeping. This is why the broad way, Jesus said in Matthew 7, this is how it gets broad. These people do these things, and it gives all kind of room for your sin. You have all this sin, and you're kind of like, I can't get through the turnstile. Well, we got a solution to that, the false teachers say. We're going to make the turnstile bigger. Where the true Christian, the true teacher comes and says, nope, that's the size. You got to get rid of all that stuff. You're just being hateful. You just hate, you know, God's blessed me with all this stuff and you just want me to, and you're just jealous. See, they're going to throw the teacher underneath the bus because he's just telling them the truth. So expect that. Expect to be abused. We saw that in Psalm 10, where the predator, the wicked, go after the prey, the righteous, and they slander them. And they will slander you. They'll call you everything under the sun and accuse you of all these motives because that's what they do. That's their MO, their modus operandi, because they're tares. They reject authority, revile angelic majesties, and they're going to revile and reject you. Now, I'm sharing this with you because we're still in the parables. So, look, among us, not everybody's going to be wheat. Now, I think everybody's wheat, but then I can't see the hidden reefs in the water when the water's over the tops of them. And it's not for me to make that decision, as Jesus says. And at the end, the angels will be called in. They'll take them out. They'll cast them into, put them into bundles and cast them in eternal fire or eternal heaven. What are you? And the application should be simple from the book of Jude. Contend earnestly for the faith. Keep yourself in the love of God. Wise up. Quit being naive and thinking everybody's a Christian. No, mustard seeds don't grow into huge trees where birds in the air dwell in the nest. No, that's not a huge, big loaf of bread. It's still only this big. No, that's not a bumper crop of wheat you're looking at. Maybe a fourth of it's wheat. The rest is weeds. Pay attention. He says in 2 Peter, only 8 were saved in the ark. Wow, where does that leave me? And if you hear, got ears to hear, and you're really the wheat, you act like the 11 disciples who were following Jesus when Jesus says, one of you will betray me. And they all say, surely it's not me. Tell me it's not me. They're concerned that it could be them, and they go to Jesus. It's Judas who leaves the table and goes outside. Because that's what tares do. They don't go to Jesus. They don't stay with Jesus. Jesus is marginalized. You go to Jesus, and Jesus ends his sermon in Matthew 7. This is how you can tell. Those who are wise build their house on the rock. They build their house on my words. Those who are unwise build their house on the sand and everybody else's words and everybody else's opinions, especially their own, which is the most foolish thing in the world. My opinion. I think God's this. I think God's that. I think sin's this. I think eternal is that. I think. Shut up already. God's not going to use that on judgment day. He's going to use this. Depart from me. I never knew you. Now what? Where's all your opinions? Yeah, but that guy over there, he was a professor of theology. Where's that now on judgment day? Come on, we've got to wise up here. This isn't rocket science, really. At the same time, though, you've got to understand it has to be accepted and believed, and your heart has to be for it. Helping you here with the wheat and the tares. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word.